open to Luke 18. If you're noticing a difference in the slides, it's because my computer has been down for a little while. I finally got that problem taken care of. Now, in light of what we've been discussing, one of the phrases stands out in the Bible in a powerful way is the phrase that reads, pride goes before a fall. Now, it means that arrogance can lead to some very serious consequences. Because we all have sin natures, all of us have a tendency toward arrogance. When a person starts thinking, no, not me, that's arrogance right there. So we all have a form of arrogance, at least to some extent, and if we're not careful, the consequences can be very serious and even fatal. One of the most dramatic examples appeared in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command and chose their will over God's, and it resulted in the fall of mankind. Uzziah was a good king, for the most part. He had a successful reign, but when he entered the temple and attempted to perform a ritual that only priests were allowed to perform, God struck him with leprosy, and he remained a leper for the rest of his life. Nebuchadnezzar boasted about his power and achievements, neglecting to realize that it all came from God, and that has a direct application to every person. Everything we have, everything that we ever have in the future, has a direct connection to God. God gives all things. So God took his kingdom away from him, causing him to roam the fields like an animal with claws and feathers and eating grass. Pharaoh refused to let God's people go, even after God showed Pharaoh that he was no match for the power of God, and it cost him his life. The scribes and Pharisees provide us with many examples. The one we're about to note involves two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector. If you're in Luke 18, look at verse 10, please. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now note that the tax collector knew that he was a sinner, and he threw himself on the mercy of God. But the Pharisee neglected his sin and instead prayed to God about how good he thought he was. In his case, how did Jesus respond? Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Now that same principle can be seen in our current series. In his arrogance, David took a man's wife, had sexual relations with her, and conspired to have her husband killed. And for that, God disciplined David severely. The fourfold discipline that he received cost David extreme pain and heartache for a good portion of the rest of his life. It impacted his family for many years to come. Point that emerges here is the fact that arrogance has far-reaching effects. The greatest example of this appears in the case of Satan, who thought he could become like the Most High. The effects of that are being seen throughout the world today. Satan and those who serve him have been influencing nations for centuries. This is one reason why wars are being fought across the planet. It's a prelude to one major war that will involve the nations of the world. When we look beyond the things that can be seen, it becomes obvious that it's all satanically sponsored. Satan's also inserting his influence in indirect ways, that through the world system, which he designed to appeal to the sin nature of man. And the result appears in something that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. In the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. This passage describes two such men whose names appear in our current series. Both have certain qualities in common, both are arrogant, and both paid a severe price. The first of these was Ahithophel, David's counselor. Ahithophel was a wise counselor, and that's not an exaggeration. He was a wise counselor, but his wisdom was the wisdom of men. It showed when he turned on David and became Absalom's counselor. But look at what happened when Absalom, please go to 2 Samuel 17, first of all. Look at what happened when Absalom chose the wisdom of Hushai over the wisdom of Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. It's interesting, you know, how that occurred. First of all, his counsel was rejected, so he decided to saddle his donkey, make his way to home, set his house in order, all that time to rethink his situation, but he went on with killing himself. Interesting. Second of the two was Absalom himself. Absalom had a handsome appearance, as we said last week, which was magnified by his long hair and his gift of charm. But he used those qualities to draw people away from David and to him. And this enabled him to take the throne away from David. But interestingly enough, it was his long hair which played a part in his downfall. In 2 Samuel 18, look at verse 9. 2 Samuel 18, starting in verse 9. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule. And the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth. While the mule that was under him kept going, when a certain man saw it, he told Joab. And we, most of you probably remember what Joab did. Assisted by 10 young men, he went against David's order to treat Absalom with kindness. Instead, he killed Absalom. And that put an end to the Absalom rebellion. But what should have been a joy of victory became a day of sorrow and grief. David was crippled with sadness to the point where he couldn't even function. Disorder spread throughout the kingdom. The nation was on the verge of division. At the urging of Job, David finally got his act together. He took steps to return to the palace, but guess what? This too was satanically sponsored. As it is today, and throughout all of human history, Satan has been at work in the world, affecting the affairs of nations, and it was no different in David's day. One of Satan's objectives is to oppose effective leadership. It's occurring as we speak. Now, we know that no man is ever going to fix the problems of the world, but with this recent election, we finally have a president who is affecting change for the better. But the liberal left and the woke system of thinking that spread so rapidly throughout this nation has strongly opposed him every step of the way. You have to wonder why there's so much opposition in the face of a man who is trying to make our country not just better, but a safe place for our people and our children. You have to wonder why people are so opposed to stamping out, who are supposed to be so opposed to stamping out corruption, ridding the nation of criminals, and doing away with evil. People, that's what people are supposed to be doing, but we have a nation filled with people who are opposed to that. Well, the answer is because Satan is at work affecting the affairs of nations. And there are certain similarities to the events that are taking place today, not today, but during the time of David. Satan knew about the Davidic covenant. Satan knew that the Messiah would be coming through, coming into the world through David's birth line, a king who would sit on the throne of Israel forever. It was all part of God's plan. Satan knew that Israel played a major role in God's plan, and he thought that if he could destroy the Jews, it might put an end to God's plan. So David became Satan's target. But Satan's work through Absalom failed, so now he has to come up with another plan. As chapter 20 opens, a man named Sheba appears on the scene. Sheba was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you might remember the tribe of Benjamin because Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Sheba didn't want the nation united under David, so he started a movement designed to separate Israel from David. What do we see here? Sheba was another arrogant man on a list of a lot of arrogant men. And here we see Satan using Sheba's arrogance against David. When David heard about it, he knew that he had to act quickly. He started by ordering Amasa, his military commander, to organize Judah's army. But Amasa didn't act quickly enough. So David sent Abishai to get the job done. Now, who was Abishai? Abishai is Joab's brother. So this brings Joab back into the picture. Joab used to be David's commander, but David replaced him with Amasa. Why? Because Joab wasn't following orders. There were times when Joab seemed to have David's best interest at heart, but then there were other times when Joab did things that portrayed a questionable character. And we're about to see an example. In their pursuit to Sheba, Joab eventually met up with Abishai. About 5 miles north of Jerusalem, the two met with Amasa. Please go to 2 Samuel 20. And look at what happened when this group came together. Chapter 20, starting in verse 8. 2 Samuel 20, starting in verse 8. When they were at the large stone at Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword and its sheath fastened at his waist. And he went forward, and as he went forward, the sword fell out. Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. Now what we see in this passage is a sneak attack on Amasa, carefully planned out by Joab. Passage doesn't tell us how he caused the sword to fall out of its sheath, but Joab made it look accidental so he can gain an advantage over Amasa and kill him. Now, this says a lot about the character of Joab. Joab had a beef against Absalom because Absalom set his field on fire. So when Absalom was stuck with his hit by his hair in the tree, Joab took advantage of that opportunity in spite of David's command. Joab also had a beef with Amasa because Amasa replaced him as commander of David's army. So once again, as we see in the passage, Joab took advantage of the opportunity to kill him. And what even makes this crime more vicious and wicked is the fact that Joab and Amasa were cousins, which points back to the prophecy concerning David's sin in chapter 12. The sword shall not depart from your house. Earlier in the session, we were discussing the subject of arrogance. Joab was an arrogant man. We'll see how that plays out in the future. This brings us back to Sheba. After murdering Amasa and leaving his body lying in the road, Joab took command of the army, and he set out after Sheba. Sheba had taken refuge in the city of Abel Beth Makkah. Joab and his troops were in the process of besieging the city when a wise woman from the city called out and wanted to speak to Joab. So Joab granted her permission. Look at her words in verse 19. 2 Samuel 20, starting in verse 19. "I am of those who are peaceful and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Joab replied, "Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said to Joab, Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. Now, as we said earlier, Sheba was an arrogant man. Here we see that his arrogance cost him his life. And as we also said, arrogance has far-reaching effects. We saw it in David's case. We see it again in chapter 21. Now, we don't know when the events in chapter 21 occurred. It was at some point earlier in David's reign, but it resulted in a famine that lasted 3 years. David went to God in prayer to inquire about the famine, and God responded to David's request. It had to do with Saul. Back in the days of Joshua, the Gibeonites made a treaty with Joshua that put them under Joshua's protection. Now, even though the Gibeonites tricked Joshua into entering into a treaty, the treaty was still binding. But apparently Saul killed some of the Gibeonites during his reign. The famine was a judgment on Israel because Saul broke the treaty, and now it was payback time. So David went to the Gibeonites and asked what he could do for them. In 2 Samuel 21, starting in verse 5, look at how they responded. So they said to the king, The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul. In breaking the treaty, Saul sinned. And his sin caused the deaths of 7 of his descendants. But because of David's oath to Jonathan, David spared Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. This entire scenario indicates that a covenant was made before God. Now, that being the case, the covenant was to be kept. Unlike Saul, who violated the covenant that was made with the Gibeonites, and it cost the lives of 7 of his descendants, David kept the covenant that he made before God with Jonathan. And he spared the life of Jonathan's son. But how does this apply today? Well, God spared the life of every believer in this age through the death of his son. As a result, every believer in this age is in a covenant relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And because God is faithful, that will never change. But it does point out the fact that Christians are called to be faithful as well in working out their salvation, as Paul stated in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, as I said in the past, and I'll say it again in the future, God doesn't want us attempting to perform great feats for God. God wants us to be faithful in what he's given us to do. And that means working out our salvation. The phrase work out your salvation is the command to grow up spiritually and become mature men and women in Christ. In the case of those who attain to a level of spiritual maturity, God provides opportunities for greater things. Now, we can use a passage from chapter 23 to support this point. So if you want to turn to chapter 23. Now, starting in verse 8 of chapter 23, we have the account of the deeds of David's mighty men. Now, anyone who has read this passage, it's obvious that these men perform some incredibly awesome deeds. Without going into detail, one man killed 800 men at one time. Others killed large numbers of enemy soldiers in a single battle. Abishai swung his spear and killed 300. Benaiah killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. These men killed giants, were victorious in warfare. These men possessed awesome power. But the question is, from where did the power to perform such deeds originate? It came from God. I said it earlier in the session, everything that we have is from God. Every Christian today has that same power. But it's not physical power, it's spiritual power. It's made available through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Paul touched on it when he wrote in Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who was able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Note that this power is already within us. And by means of that power, there's nothing that Christians cannot do that lines up with God's will. The last point we'll discuss in 2 Samuel appears in chapter 24. We've noted this in the past, but it bears repeating. I think it's one of those awesome passages, as if all the other passages in the Bible are not. But in opening our session this morning, we said everyone has a tendency toward arrogance, and that was the case with David. At some point, probably late in his reign, David ordered that a census be taken of Israel. Passage doesn't tell us why he issued such an order, but in 1 Chronicles 21, we're told that Satan incited David to take the census, and God was angry. Just under 10 months later, the census was complete. When numbers were in, David realized that he did it out of arrogance, and for that, there would be a price to be paid. God gave David the opportunity to pick his punishment from a list of three judgments. 7 years of famine, 3 months of enemy pursuit, or 3 days of pestilence. David chose the third option. By doing so, David put himself under the mercy of God. And the Lord sent a pestilence that killed 70,000 men. When the plague was about to destroy Jerusalem, God gave the command to the angel to stop the plague. And then David confessed his sin, and he asked that the hand of the Lord be against him. And here's where something interesting occurs. Now, we discussed, as I said, we discussed this in the past, but it's a great story, but it's more than a story. It has something to do with what many Christians don't want to do. The prophet Gad told David to build an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah. So David complied. When Araunah saw David and his people approaching, he went out and bowed down before the king and asked why they came. When David told him, Araunah said in 2 Samuel 24, look at verse 22. 2 Samuel 24, starting in verse 22, Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. Now the point here is this. David's sin required a sacrifice. Araunah was willing to give David everything he needed to offer the sacrifice, but David turned him down. Why? David explained why. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought everything needed for the burnt offerings. He paid 50 shekels for the threshing floor and the oxen. And as we're told in 1 Chronicles 21, he paid 600 shekels for the land surrounding the threshing floor. Now, the point to be noted here is this. The spiritual life is a life of sacrifice. Sacrifice. Learning God's word involves sacrifice. Just coming here this morning involved a sacrifice. Working out our salvation involves sacrifice. Dealing with the obstacles, the adversities, and the sufferings of walking the path to spiritual maturity involves sacrifice. Apart from sacrifice, there is no spiritual growth. And apart from growth, there is no fruit. Apart from fruit, there is no impact. And apart from impact, Christians make themselves useless in God's plan. Jesus performed the greatest of all sacrifices, the ultimate sacrifice on the cross, where he was judged for every sin committed in the human race. The sacrifice Jesus performed cost him everything, but through his sacrifice, the gates of hope, heaven, are open to anyone who chooses to believe in him. And you know where he offered that sacrifice? On Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac and where Solomon built the temple. And Mount Moriah was also the place where the threshing floor of David, the threshing floor that David purchased, was located, principal. The event at Araunah's threshing floor highlights themes of repentance, atonement, and the cost of true worship. David's insistence on paying for the site emphasizes the principle that genuine worship requires personal sacrifice and commitment. Thus the phrase, sacrifice costs. But whatever the cost, whatever it might be, the benefits are far more worth it. Why? Because those who pay the cost are going to experience the benefits not only here on earth, but throughout all of eternity. David sinned, and the price he paid for his sin was costly. But the legacy he left behind speaks loud and clear to us today. Paul alluded to it in a lengthy discourse he delivered in the synagogue on his first missionary journey. During the discourse, Paul reviewed the history of Israel. When he got to David, he said in Acts 13, starting in verse 22, "After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" David was a man who would do all of God's will. This is the man who sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. This is the man who cost his family members, several of his family members, severe pain and suffering. But this is the man who would do all of God's will. And Paul followed that up by saying, "From David's descendants, God brought Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now this supports the fact that the cost of sacrifice can be more than worth it. We just pointed out the fact that David made some very serious mistakes, but God used David to play an important role in God's plan. Now, as David's reign was coming to a close, God, through David, had established Israel on a solid foundation of peace. But Satan is still working behind the scenes to disrupt God's plan. And he was still using the arrogance of man to work his evil. Now, as we transition into the first book of Kings, the book of 1 Kings, David is old and on the doorstep of death. Even though they covered him, they could barely keep him warm. Now, that being the case, they brought in a young virgin to attend to his needs and lie next to him for body heat. Her name was Abishag. She was a beautiful girl. She became David's nurse, but as the passage tells us, David didn't cohabit with her. Now, at first glance, you have to wonder, why did they include this in Scripture? But as we're going to see, there's a purpose for it. David's reign was coming to an end. A new king would be chosen. God's choice was obvious. Solomon was next in line for the throne. And David already stated it. But please go to 1 Kings 1 if I didn't say that earlier. Satan had something else in mind, of course. He always has something else in mind. But that being the case, in 1 Kings 1, look at verse 5. "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, 'Why have you done so?' And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. He had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest. And following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah." Now Adonijah was the fourth son of David. passage gives us a few significant insights into his character. Born after Absalom, very handsome man, David never disciplined him. He had designs on the throne, and he made it known in a way very similar to Absalom. Now, as a side note, we already saw the results of Absalom's arrogance. But his actions indicate that he probably had a very similar system of thinking. And in his arrogance, he got Joab and Abiathar, the priest, to side with him. Now, Joab's name had already been mentioned several times in our session this morning, and in many cases, not in the good light. And that applies here. Joab appears to be a man of mixed loyalties. There are times when he served David well. And there were times when his concern for David and the nation was genuine. But there were also times when his actions were based on less than honorable motives. And this appears to be one of those times. Abiathar and his son Jonathan stood by David in Jerusalem to get information to David in the wilderness while Absalom occupied the palace. But here in 1 Kings, what do we see? Both Joab and Abiathar turned their backs on David, sided with Adonijah. And as we're told in verse 8, Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, along with Benaiah, Shimei, and Rei, three of David's mighty men, stuck with David. Battle lines have been drawn. Adonijah decided to take his plan to the next level. So he held a feast for his supporters. And he tried to get others to support his cause. That's what antagonists do. They try to draw other people in to support their cause. He had invited his brothers and the important people in the government. And he didn't invite anybody who he knew would not support him. When Nathan found out about it, he reported it to Bathsheba. Both of them cleverly came up with a plan to reveal this information to David, but make it look accidental. Bathsheba went first. She stated the facts about Adonijah's uprising in no uncertain terms. She called on David to announce to his people who his successor would be. And she pointed out that if Adonijah became king, she and Solomon would be treated as political enemies. Then Nathan appeared before David with Bathsheba still talking, and he reported the same facts that Bathsheba already announced. But went on to say that Adonijah's feast was taking place at that very same time. And then he asked a question designed to make it sound as if David might already know about Adonijah's plan. It appears in verse 27. Has this thing been done by my lord to the king, and you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Now that triggered David to take action. Look at verse 28. Then King David said, call Bathsheba to me. And she came in to the king's presence and stood before the king. The king vowed and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely, as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. I will indeed do so this day. That phrase, as the Lord lives, key phrase in this passage. It indicates that David's action on the matter was as certain as God's existence. Just as God delivered David from all the adversities he encountered, David would act on this matter and act forcefully. He called his people together, instructed them that Solomon would ride on David's mule down to Gihon. That's where Zadok and Nathan would anoint Solomon as king, blow the trumpet, and shout, long live King Solomon. Solomon was anointed with oil, which symbolized the coming of the Holy Spirit on a new leader. The anointing by a prophet and priest, along with the blowing of the trumpet, made it official. The shout expressed the people's desire and prayer that the new king's reign would be long and prosperous. The leaders had been instructed to return to Jerusalem and place Solomon on David's throne. As the military commander, Benaiah was responsible to see to it that all of it was done according to David's instructions. But how would any of this impact Adonijah's little celebration? Well, here's where a very strategic point is in view. If you're going to take a major step, especially one of this nature, you better make sure you have what it takes to see it through. Jesus made a similar point in his discourse on the cost of discipleship. The point Jesus emphasized is this: if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you better make sure you have what it takes to follow through on it. Look at Luke 14, verse 31. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? The point that Jesus makes here is if you're a king who goes to war against another king and has twice as many soldiers as you have, you better make sure you can finish the job, or else ask for terms of peace. But how does this apply in the case of Adonijah? Adonijah started something he's not going to be able to finish, and at the very least, he's going to look foolish. The anointing of Solomon took place about a half a mile from where Adonijah's celebration was taking place. Look at what happened when they heard the sound of the celebration, starting in verse 41. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as if they finished eating. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Why is the city making such an uproar?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan the son of Abiathar the priest came. Then Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a valiant man and bring good news." But Jonathan replied to Adonijah, "No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they have come up from rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you have heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. Moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. The king had also said thus, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today, while my own eyes see it.'" When Adonijah's guests heard the sound of the celebration, they were terrified. And as a result, they deserted Jonathan and they ran for cover. Now, as for Adonijah, he knew that his foolish move could cost him his life. So he went to the tabernacle courtyard and he took hold of the horns of the altar. This altar was the brass altar that was located just outside the entrance to the tabernacle. It's called the altar of sacrifice. It's the place where animals were sacrificed. The animal blood was used as the atonement for sins. The horns of the altar in Jerusalem provide a refuge for fugitives. Those who caught hold of the horns of the altar were granted asylum. By taking hold of the horns of the altar, Adonijah was claiming protection. But that did not necessarily mean that protection would be granted. Extending protection to Adonijah was Solomon's choice. The question is, how would Solomon respond? Look at verse 50. Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword.'" Solomon said, "If he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Now, when they brought Adonijah to Solomon, he prostrated himself, as the passage says, before Solomon. In other words, he lied stretched out on his face. He lied down stretched out on his face. That was an act of humility. Adonijah humbled himself before Solomon. And as Peter put it, God gives grace to the humble. The phrase, go to your house, has mercy and grace written all over it. In the ancient world, when a king assumed the throne, it was a common practice that he would execute everybody who opposed him. But instead, Solomon showed mercy and grace. But when Solomon said, if he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, Solomon made it clear that if Adonijah opposed him a second time, it would be a different story. Now, as we get ready to close this part of our session, arrogance is like a cross to bear in that it, in many cases, it causes problems that are too heavy to carry. And in the end, arrogance obviously can result in death. And we've seen many cases of this just in our session this morning, but please go to Revelation 19. And we'll be closing this section soon. Now, at some point in the future, an evil man is going to appear on the scene and create a one-world government, a one-world religion. He goes by many names, some which include Antichrist, Man of Lawlessness. In Revelation, he's called the Beast. He'll exert authority over the entire world and demand to be worshipped. He'll set his image up in the temple and claim to be God. This man will think so highly of himself that he actually believes he can wage war against the Lord Jesus Christ and win. The Bible, however, makes it clear that this is not the case. As we're told in Revelation 19, starting in verse 19. Revelation 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So much for this man who thought so highly of himself that he could defeat the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same principle applies in the case of his religious system called the Great Harlot. If you want to turn back one page to Revelation 18, look at verse 7. Revelation 18, verse 7. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she'll be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Now, the lesson to be learned here is this. If arrogance is not checked at the door, it can and often does consume a person. And arrogance can be a very subtle thing. It doesn't have to be outward actions like in the case of Absalom and Adonijah. Arrogance could be just simple thoughts that we have in our heads. But as we said in the past, thoughts lead to actions and actions have consequences. So I'll just give you an example from my own self. I am a very arrogant man, even still. And I know that's a problem. So I go to God and ask, I pray to God, give me humility. If you have a problem with arrogance, that's probably a good step to take. We're going to see how this plays out next week in the case of Adonijah. Let's close this segment out for now. Father, thank you for the awesome privilege to know these awesome things you present to us. Empower us to use them according to your will in our lives so that we could be not dark spots on your plan, but lights in this world, and we ask it in Jesus' name. I need Kath, would you light the candle this morning? Could you do that? Now we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month in order to bring into remembrance the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do so because we have a tendency to forget. But why? Why do we forget? Well, one reason why is because we're human. We are imperfect creatures living in imperfect bodies, and imperfect creatures have a tendency to forget. Second reason why we bring into remembrance the person and the work of Jesus is due to the fact that we allow other things, trivial things, fruitless pursuits, worldly desires, at times to become more important. In light of that, there are times when we need to be shocked back to reality. The existence in which we live is not reality. All of these things are passing away. But we make things a reality in our own minds. The fact of the matter is this pseudo-reality, as I said, is passing away. Third reason why we bring into remembrance the person and work of our Lord is because Jesus is the most important person in our lives. If it wasn't for Jesus, all of us would be on our way to the lake of fire. He paid a price that could never be paid any other way. Now, we know the story, but we don't always live like we do. We've spoken at times in the past, and we noted it in our Wednesday series. He came to save sinners from an eternity of unspeakable hell. But he was rejected, hated, abused, and nailed to a cross. He left us with a visual reminder in Psalm 22, starting in verse 14, where it says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of the earth, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. You can picture it if you try. It's not a very pleasant image. You get another image in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He paid for us, our sins, our shortcomings, our weaknesses. Jesus paid for them all. They couldn't be paid for any other way. And he did it despised, forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He took on the horrors of hell while separated from the Father to be judged for our sins. And these are just a few of the reasons why we bring into remembrance the person and work of Jesus. He suffered indescribably on our behalf, and through it all, he never sinned. Listen to how Peter put it in 1 Peter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. If you're like me, we whine and complain about everything, even in the slightest bit of discomfort, even knowing that because of Jesus, this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond any affliction. Jesus did it, but he never sinned. If he did, there would be no salvation, no hope, no glorious expectation. But because Jesus never sinned, we have a glorious future waiting for us in heaven. And we also have the confidence to live this life now in time, not as whiners and complainers, but as more than conquerors. And this is why we're encouraged to not just remember Jesus, but give Jesus first place in our hearts. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of his body that was broken for us, let us take the cracker. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf, let us drink the cup. Father, thank you once again for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. We pray also, Father, we pray that you empower us to honor him the way we live our lives every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.